Okay, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Let me read to you the first 13 verses. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harp. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled been defiled with women, nor have they kept these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, for they are blameless. And I saw an angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." Boy, that's some gospel, huh? That's some good news. This is not a gospel of salvation, folks. We'll look at that this morning. But the message, he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, the first one comes carrying this new evangel, this new gospel, or I should say this eternal gospel. The second one has another message. A second one followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all of the nations drunk with the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third, followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in a cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and from the deeds, and their deeds follow with them." Now, these are pretty awesome verses, amen? These verses speak of God preparing. Now, we've already seen absolutely horrific things in this book. And yet this passage and the one that follow, I mean, the one that we're going to look at next week is really, it's just amazing. It's the passage of the reapers where, you know, the Son of God is literally seen as a reaper with a scythe, you know, one of these, like, you know, the big blade getting ready to do with the populations of the earth. It's amazing. And the reaping angels go out and we'll take a look at it. But this is all in preparation. And now we've taken a look at the seven seal judgments that have taken place, the seven trumpet judgments that have taken place. And we've been preparing ourselves for a final series of judgments in which all of the wrath of God will be poured out completely upon the earth without restraint. These two chapters are parenthetic, if you will, to give us snapshots. It's almost like a mosaic or a collage that give us snapshots of some of the important things that we need to keep in mind to understand what we're about to see. It's almost like, you know, if you're watching a documentary and it's giving you different scenes that were happening at approximately the same time in different places throughout, like, World War II. They're tied together by the event of the Second World War, but they may have nothing to do with one another, really. One may be some, you know, attack that happened in France. Another may be, you know, the war effort of Rosie the Riveter, you know, back at home, putting planes together and sewing together uniforms for the boys, that kind of thing. But they are tied together by this whole unifying motif of the Second World War. This is kind of what we're going to be looking at in these two chapters, a couple of snapshots or little video clips of things that we need to keep in mind. And as we look at them, I want you to see them that way, because we're getting ready for Revelation chapter 16 and verse 1, when the bowls begin to be poured out and when the angels emerge from the Oval Office in heaven with a very specific mandate from the Lord to pour judgment upon the earth. So we begin in verse 1, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Now, this is a picture of the Lord's return after he had returned and after he has wiped out all of his enemies on the earth. So this is kind of, it's placed here to frame off what we're about to see so that we can remember that in the final reel, Jesus Christ is standing on Mount Zion, and the 144,000 are with him on Mount Zion. You know why? Because they've been sealed in Revelation chapter 7, and they make it through unscathed. They've got God's name written upon their forehead, and they make it through. God's seal is upon them. And it's a beautiful picture for us that everyone who has been sealed by the Lord, and if you're sitting here this morning and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the sealing of the Holy Spirit upon your life. The Holy Spirit has been given to you, the Bible says, as a down deposit, so that God will bring you. It's like, you know, you walk in, if I'm going to go buy a car from Steve, right? I walk in and I say, okay, I want this car. And Steve says, well, you know, I got a lot of people waiting for that car. Steve's smooth when it comes to selling cars. You know, I know. So anyway, but he says, well, you know, he says, a lot of people are after this car. You want to put a little something down on it. And the idea is, let's say I put, you know, $500 down. Well, here's the idea. I don't show up and pick up the car. That's my promise that I'm going to pick it up. If I don't pick it up, I lose my money. So God says, as a down deposit, here's what I'm going to do. Just so that you can laugh at those liars who'll try to tell you that you can lose your salvation, I am going to give you, as a promise, as a down deposit, I am going to give you my Holy Spirit. If I don't come back and get you like I said I would, I lose my spirit. Now, you know what this is called? An argument ad absurdum. An argument from the point of absurdity. It is so absurd to think that God would ever lose the spirit, that Jesus would ever lose the spirit. And the point should be, it's also absurd to think that what God gave us as a free gift of his grace, we can lose because we sin. Like God didn't know a billion years before he ever called us that we were going to fail every day of our lives. Could you imagine if your salvation was based on you? Good grief, we've got big problems. So what we see in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1 is, first of all, he says, I'm going to show you some terrible things, but I want you to see, before I show you the terrible things, I want to show you just a quick snapshot of the final reel. I want you to see the Lamb. I want you to see him on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the place where the law will go forth in Isaiah chapter 2, and all of the nations of the earth will stream. The earth is going to have to make a pilgrimage to Zion every year and pay homage to Jesus Christ. And by the way, you know what happens if they don't come? You know what happens if the nations of the earth don't show up? Let's see. Who could we pick on? Oh, easy. France. Let's say France decides, and they would probably be the first. They decide, no, this year we are not going up to Israel to see Jesus. We have a very busy schedule, doing many things and fixing many tables for people to come and sit and eat. So they decide they're not going to. You know what the Bible says in Zechariah? This is hilarious. Do you know what God does to nations that don't show up during the millennial kingdom and pay their yearly homage to Christ? He turns off the rain. How do you like that? Huh? Okay, France. Who do you think we are? The United States? Who do you think I am? The United States? I'll fix you. And all of a sudden, they're in the middle of a drought. And that's an amazing picture that shows that the one who will be ruling the earth for 1,000 years is the guy who created the waterworks of this place. And the one who decides if it rains or doesn't rain. And what prospers and what doesn't prosper. So, we see this picture before we see the terrible things to remind us that, you know what, it's going to be okay. No matter how bad our lives get, we always need to keep that in the back of our mind. You remember that story I told you about Jack Hiles? Jack Hiles was having heart problems. He told a story. I was in a pastor's school myself. He used to have this yearly pastor school, and we went down. And he told the story himself in this pastor school. He says, this day he had had he was having problems with his heart, and he was really feeling kind of down, you know. So he goes to the doctor. His doctor gave him some bad news. He's sitting there on a table. Doctor gave him some bad news. You know, he's in the end of his late 60s at this point. He was early 70s. He was going to die the next year. We actually flew down for his funeral the next year. But, you know, he says, I was kind of feeling bad about it, you know. And he says, while I'm on the doctor table having gotten this terrible news, you know, the doctor leaves me alone, my cell phone rings. So I flip open my cell phone. It's my wife to tell me that our daughter has just run over our grandchild accidentally with her car and that she was dead. I'm sorry, that he was dead. My namesake, Jackie Boy, he called him. So he told the story I'm just giving you the bullet points. He told the story with great passion. Obviously, this was his life. And he says, I sat there feeling sorry for myself. And he said, and all of a sudden, I said to myself, hey, Jack, I wonder if your name is still written in that book up there. And I wonder if the blood that was shed for you at Calvary is still efficacious for you. And I wonder if the God who says he loves you still loves you now. And he had to remind himself that in all of the ugliness of this world, and all of the sin that we see, and all of the terrible things that befall good people, in the last reel, we make it. You see, we all get to the finish line. We all arrive. And we don't arrive by our own power, but we arrive because in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we're kept by the power of God, not by our own power. We are kept by God's power. And therefore, we can become partakers in the very nature of God, Peter says. So, let's take a look at this scene. Mount Zion is the place from where Christ will rule. It will be the most exalted mountain in the earth. Beautiful in its exaltation is Mount Zion and the sides of the north. You know the psalm that says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situations is the way the song goes, because that's the way the King James goes. But beautiful for situations isn't what it says at all. It says highly exalted in its situation. In other words, the highest of all mountains is Mount Zion and the sides of the north, the city of the great king. This is the place from where Christ will rule. Now with him are the 144,000. And it says that Christ's name, not the name of the beast, the true Christ, not the Antichrist like the world has chosen, but the true Christ is written on their foreheads, as is the name of God the Father. Now turn to this handout that I gave you. We're not going to go through this whole thing. I just wanted to bring out some characteristics. But I gave you some notes on the 144,000 so that you can take it and study it yourself and maybe fill in the blanks on some things that I'll leave that there for now. Fill in the blanks on some things that you haven't studied before. But on page 2, point 4, this is what I want to take a look at briefly with you this morning. You notice there I have 10 characteristics of the 144,000. And many of these are drawn right from this text that we're about to read. It tells us something about the 144,000. So let's take a look at these 10 characteristics very quickly. Who are these 144,000? Well, first of all, they're numbered. There's not 144 and one. There's not 144,000 and one. There's not one less than 144,000. It's a very specific number. It's not rounded off. The Bible says that they're Jewish. I'm sorry, my Jehovah Witness friend, but they are not Gentiles. You cannot be one of the 144,000 if you are not of one of the tribes of Israel. The Bible says there are 12,000 that come from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there are some problems, and I deal with the problems in the first couple of pages. You can read it yourself. For example, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. And there are reasons for that. We've already taught that, and we're not going to go back and look at it this morning. But just suffice it to say, they are all Jewish. They come 12,000 each from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you say, but wait a minute. Today, if I'm a Jew today, and I'm from the tribe of Asher, I don't even know it. I don't know what tribe. There's only a few Jews who know what tribe they come from. And these are the Levites. You know, when you have Levi and, you know, they have that root, Levi. They've maintained this because the records, after the Babylonian captivity, the records of these families have actually survived. And this is going to be important because in the tribulational temple, the only ones who can minister in the temple are those who are of the tribe of Levi. So this would have to be verified, and this is God's doing as well. But there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Number three, they're sealed. That is protected by God. The sealing of the Holy Spirit on our lives is God's protection on our lives. We belong to His, to Him. It's God's mark upon us that He owns us and that we belong to Him. And this is a beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, because we see them on Mount Zion with the Lamb who has already returned to the earth. Mount Zion is not in heaven. Mount Zion is on the earth. And the 144,000 are on the earth, not in heaven. Again, with no apologies to our Jehovah Witness friends. They are sealed and protected by God. They're described as those who have Jesus' name and the Father's name on their foreheads. Number four. They are called the redeemed of the earth and purchased. Just like you and I, friends, these 144,000 were purchased by the blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. These are ones that Jesus Christ shed his blood to purchase. And these are ones who realize this after the rapture of the church. The true church is already in heaven at this time. The 144,000 are not sealed until Revelation 7, if you remember our study of Revelation 7. They're not sealed until Revelation 7, and that's after the tribulation. Number five. Number five, they have not defiled themselves with women. Now, what does that mean? You hang out with women, you're going to be dirty. No, that's not what it means. But the word is used here that in some unique sense, they have kept themselves chaste. These men have never been married. Not that there's anything wrong with marriage. Marriage is an institute of the Lord. Everyone knows that. But there are some who were called by divine providence to never marry. Our Lord himself, Jesus, was never called to be married, and this Da Vinci Code nonsense isn't going to change that. The Lord was never married. That was God's providence upon his life. Many folks throughout history were never married. The Apostle Paul apparently was married, though, and was later probably widowed. Yes. Yes. They are all men. No women. Nope. And they have not defiled themselves with women means that they are. That's bad. He's high-fiving Louis over there. Yeah, go men. You know, there's something wrong with that guy. I'm telling you. But they have not defiled themselves with women in the sense that there was a special providential call upon the lives of these men that they would not be drawn to any kind of natural carnality. But that they kept themselves chaste and they kept themselves pure. So if you've ever been married, disqualified. You cannot be one of the 144,000. I don't want to be one of the 144,000 anyway. I want to be in heaven by this time. Okay? I don't want to go through any part of the tribulation. Thank you. And I'm not Jewish, so that kind of disqualifies me right there, too. So they have not defiled themselves with women. I believe that this simply means that they are virgins. It also says in Revelation 14:4 that they have kept themselves pure. Purity is the positive side of not committing adultery, and here means to maintain one heart aright by worship of the true God. So not only have they not lived in sin, but they have also been faithful followers of God. Now you say, wait a minute, then why weren't they raptured? Isn't that a good question? If they were faithful followers of God, why weren't they raptured? Because they were faithful Jews that didn't know Christ. There are faithful Jews out there that love Yahweh. They love Jehovah. They love the Old Testament. They're waiting for the Messiah. And it's only after the rapture of the church that the light's going to dawn on them. And they're going to say, oh my goodness, Jesus was the Messiah. He is the one. The Bible says, listen to this. This is the book of Zechariah, which, by the way, we have taught verse by verse, and we have 36 tapes on the book of Zechariah. This is the book of Zechariah. Listen to this. It says that Israel as a whole, this is before the incarnation now, before Jesus ever came to the earth. It says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me like one mourns for the death of an only begotten son. Now, who do you think that is talking about? Right? So, you know what's going to happen? These men who have been chased and they followed, they've been reading the Torah and they've been waiting for the Messiah to come and they believe the Old Testament. They just are still waiting for the Messiah. The light is going to dawn on them after the rapture of the church, and they're going to see that the true Messiah is the Lamb, the one who was slain for the sins of the whole earth. So when it says that they have kept themselves pure, I believe that these are true followers of God in a Jewish sense, but without salvation. There are many people who are following after God in Judaism that don't have salvation because they don't have Christ, and neither is their salvation in any other name. Only in the name of Jesus is their salvation. You know, that's not a very enlightened message today, is it? We live in a world where we're supposed to respect every religion in the world. You know what? God didn't do that. I don't know about you. When I read my Old Testament, I see God sending people in with swords to slay idol worshipers. God did not say, listen, I want you to worship me, but permit all these other nations to do whatever they want. In fact, if they want to come in, if they want to have a little group inside of Israel that worships Baal, listen, you follow me, go ahead, let them do what they want. Be diplomatic, be enlightened, be welcoming, be pluralistic. God didn't say that. God never said that. And by the way, that was never the intention of the founding fathers either. Our Constitution and the First Amendment have been hijacked by the devil. Hijacked by the devil. That is not what it meant. The First Amendment and the government not creating any laws with respect to religion was not to invite some kind of pluralism into the nation so that a group could get together and say, we worship Satan, we want tax-exempt status, and the government would have to say, okay. That's what you call put them up. You're being hijacked. And we're a nation of people like this today. We're homosexuals. You mean to tell me that as a homosexual, I shouldn't be able to get marriage benefits? Guess so. You have a right to happiness, I guess. Says it in the Declaration of Independence. That's not it at all. That's not it at all. Boy, the devil, what a hijacker. That's a good... I'll preach a message on that sometime. He hijacked the horoscope. Horoscope! H-O-R-R-O-R. Horoscope! He hijacked an amazing picture in the sky of the entire gospel. The entire gospel story is told throughout the whole. Virgo is the virgin. Leo the lion is stepping on the head of a snake. Do you get that? Who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? And there are tribes out in the bush who have read the entire gospel message on the gospel that was written in the skies and come to salvation. You don't believe me? Read Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts. When he goes into the bush, spends all this time learning how to talk to them so that he can finally communicate the gospel to them, only to find out when he can finally speak their language and tells them the gospel, they say, oh, Jesus is his name. Oh, we already knew that. We knew about that, all that stuff. Yeah. We just didn't know his name. And he found out the God they were already worshiping is the same God that we worship. Well, where did they hear about it? Do you really think that God is waiting for English-speaking missionaries to go into all the world before people are going to be saved? Good grief. Are we stupid humans, huh? We actually think that the world spins on us. That like if we, especially American humans, we are American humanoids. The whole world depends on us. If we don't go over there and liberate that country, they'll never be liberated. If we don't go over there and give them the gospel, who's going to tell them? Now, we have a responsibility to tell everyone we can, but the salvation of any soul does not rest on my obedience to preach the gospel. If I am completely disobedient to God for the rest of my life, guess what? The elect will hear the gospel preached to them, and they will be saved. Now, having said that, I'm totally for missions. You know that. I'm totally for preaching the gospel. And the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. Now, I haven't really figured that one out yet because I've seen my feet. But God says they're beautiful, which tells me that God has faith too, you know. But it's a beautiful thing. God's message of salvation doesn't rest upon me or you or anyone else. But you know what he says? He says, you know what, Mary? If you will go and you will tell that person the gospel and they'll be saved, I'm going to let you participate in the blessings of bringing that person to me. But if you don't do it, don't think for a second that person's soul is hanging in the... Have you heard messages like that before? Where a preacher gets up and tries to convict you by saying, if you don't tell them, what happens if they slip into hell? And they didn't hear that. Like, their soul was in your hands. And if you didn't give them the gospel, they're going to slip out of God's hands. Someone who was elect and called before the foundations of the earth didn't get it. Why? Because you sat there, Bernard, and you refused to give them the message. I mean, I've heard messages like that. I won't be manipulated like that from the pulpit anymore. You know why I can't be manipulated like that? Because I know the book. And the more that you know the book, the less people will be able to lie to you, too. God is the one who saves. God is the one who calls. God is the one who motivates people to preach the gospel. And you know what? If I'm too stupid to listen to the call of the Holy Spirit and obey, God will make sure that Medi goes and gives that guy the message. But they're going to get it. And they're either going to reject it or they're going to respond to it. So anyway, so I don't go off on a tangent. Oops. Let's look at the next point. I love this. Look at point G. What is this? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Point 7. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You know what this means? That this 144,000 who suffer unbelievable, they have got to suffer unbelievable trials during the tribulation, standing for Christ. Even though they make it through alive, I'm sure there's going to be a lot of suffering involved. These 144,000 make up for the millennial kingdom, for the entire 1,000-year period of the millennial kingdom, they make up the personal entourage of Jesus Christ. The Bible says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So throughout the millennial kingdom, Jesus, you know, is going to make a visit to England and then skip over France and go to Germany. He's got his entourage with him. The 144,000 follow him wherever he goes. This is a great, great, great blessing for these folks. Next, it says they were offered as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, this is a beautiful picture. You know why? Because the word first fruits means that they're not the only fruits. There were some who say that the only ones who survived the whole tribulation are the 144,000. That's not true. Multitudes survive and will go through judgment. And those who were followers of Christ will go into the millennial kingdom, and those who were not followers of Christ will be catapulted from the earth in what is called rapture. I call it the reverse rapture. Two will be walking in a field. One will be taken. One will be left.
You want to hope you're left.
Well, you don't want to hope you're left. You want to hope you're in heaven anyway. But if you happen to be listening to this tape in the tribulation, one will be taken, one will be left. The one who's taken is cast into the fire. The one who's left remains on the earth to populate the millennial kingdom. This is not the rapture. I have heard so many people use this verse to describe the rapture. In fact, do you remember the three movies, the old movies, A Distant Thunder, A Thief in the Night, and The Mark of the Beast? Do you remember those? And Prodigal Planet. There were four of them. These were attempts to make like Revelation into movies. I remember I was first saved and I saw it. They were corny when I was first saved. This was in the early 80s. But these were made in the 70s. And it starts off. I mean, they're really low quality. I've got them in my office. If you want to borrow them, you can take one. But it starts off with a song. And you hear like just a drum beat. Brum, bum, tick, tick. Like this, you know. And then here's how the chorus goes. The song is about the rapture. Here are the words. Two men walking up a hill. One remains and one... No, oh. One is taken and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change our mind. The king has come and you've been left behind. Right? Anybody ever hear this before? I'm the only one, right? Okay, you've seen them. Okay. Corny, right? They did a nice job to try to tell the story, but they were mixed up in their theology. Two men walking up a hill. One is taken and one is left standing still. The one who is taken is not raptured. He's thrown into hell. The last thing in the world you want is to be a part of that rapture. So I call it the reverse rapture, where those who are raptured are cast into torments. It also says that no lie is found in their mouths. Truth characterizes the believer who truly follows after Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Satan is a liar, always has been, from the very beginning, the Bible says in John 8:44. And unbelievers turn the truth of God into the lie. It says that they have worshipped and served the creature instead of the creator, and that they have followed the lie in Romans 1:25. So these believers are characterized by truth. You know what they haven't done? They haven't fallen in for the Antichrist lie. The Antichrist has lied from the beginning. And they haven't gone into it. They've followed God's word instead. And finally, they are blameless. I don't have it in the notes here, but I did an exegesis on this word this morning. The word that is translated blameless is the same word that is used for a lamb that would be brought to the slaughter in the Jewish sacrificial system. And if you brought an offering to the Lord, the offering had to be without blemish, without spot. That's why the Bible says that Jesus was sacrificed on the cross as a sacrifice to us, as a lamb without blemish. He was absolutely spotless. So these men are men of incredible moral purity, men who have not defiled themselves. They have an excellent reputation with all around them. Okay, so having said these things and taking a look at these characteristics of the 144,000, let's read the first few verses again, and we should be able to put it to bed. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. This is the future mountain where Christ will reign. So it's a picture of the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And with him are the 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. This is the same 144,000 who were sealed in Revelation chapter 7. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters. Now, let me take a moment to talk about this. It says that I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. Now, when it talks about many waters, it's not talking about, you know, you go to a Chinese restaurant and there's a little fountain behind you and you're hearing angular banjo music, you know, and... you know, that kind of stuff. And you hear the soft dropping of water coming off the waterfall. No, this kind of water is like the sound of water crashing into the seawall at Narragansett during a hurricane. See the difference? It is a thundering water. Water that has the power to destroy. Water that has the power to remove everything in its path. And those of you... when we went over to Prague the second time and we dug those people out from the flood, helping to dig those people out from the flood, you had to see it to believe it, the damage that water can do. I mean, whole houses, amazing, whole houses picked up and moved into the neighbor's yard. Okay? For those of you who think that a foundation is not important. Okay. Well, so look at this. He hears a sound, right? A voice, but the voice he hears is like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. So you get the picture? But there's another side to this voice. Listen to this. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on harps. So there are harps in heaven. You get these artist renditions of angels playing the harp, you know. I've never seen an angel playing a saxophone or an angel playing a guitar yet, right? They're always playing the harp. Well, that comes from this. It doesn't say that the angels are playing it, but there's the voice is like the sound of harps, okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Doesn't that sound kind of funny to put thunder on the side of harps? You wouldn't think they go together. Why are they together is the question. Well, two reasons. First of all, do you remember in Revelation chapter 10 when John was told to eat the book, the little book? And do you remember it said that it was unto him, it tasted sweet, but it was sour to his stomach? And the idea is that he was eating the Word of God, and the Word of God is both bitter and sweet at the same time. For those who have rejected God's message, it's extremely harsh, extremely bitter to swallow. Hey, guess what? You're living like hell now, but there is a day coming when you will stand before God. Matter of fact, one of the things you have to remember, one of the most difficult things to do is to perform a funeral service for someone who you knew was not saved or you think is not saved or never expressed any faith in Christ. And you can be very, you never want to lie, of course, but you can be very diplomatic on that day and you can say, well, today she met her Lord. She came face to face with her Lord. Now, what I know and what I'm not necessarily going to say, depending on how I'm led by the Spirit, but what I know is she met her Lord, but perhaps it was for judgment. Because the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the unbeliever will become a believer. When John Lennon sang in that song, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in God, I just believe in me, Yoko and me. Well, that goofball song was disproved the moment that he passed over. When he was walking into the Dakota in New York City that day, he never in a million years expected that he would have an audience with God that day, but he did. The God that he didn't believe in. So you can say for sure, she met her master today. And we're all going to meet our master, and that's probably where I would go with a message like that, because you can't promise... You can't promise eternal blessings where there was no faith. So it's the saddest thing. So in one sense, the voice is like thunder and like harps. In one sense, it depends on the listener. You know, to the believer who hears God's voice, it is the most beautiful music. To the unbeliever, it is a tyrant who wants to punish them. That's all they see. That's one side of it. Another side of it is, turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 for just a moment. I want you to see, I'll turn there with you. Romans chapter 11. Romans is the first book after the historical books in the New Testament, first book after Romans, and chapter 11. And I'm just going to show you the beginning of this verse. I'm not even going to bother to put it in context. I just want you to see the principle. Verse 22, the A part. Behold then, what's it say? The kindness and the what? Wait a minute, the severity. God's not supposed to be severe. This is the New Testament. The God that we've created in our own image never does stuff like this. He's never severe. He never judges. All he does is love people. But that's not the God of the Bible. Not at all. The God of the Bible is a holy God. Kind, loving, gracious, yes, but severe as well. Because sin must be judged. God the Father did not hold back the arrow of judgment against his own son for us. Can we think that God would allow sin to go unpunished? Look at verse 22 again. Behold the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And that doesn't mean for salvation, that means for blessing. It's amazing that when we understand that God is holy, that God speaks and the mountains shake, and that in God's way is the tempest and the storm and all this, and Nahum chapter 1, all of these amazing things. And then yet, to us, he's such a loving father. We never see him that way. Why? Because we have a true picture of who God is as God's elect, as those who are the inheritors of salvation, those who have partaken of God's goodness. We have a true picture of God that our judgment, and it was mighty, it was awful, fell upon Christ. The judgment that God had for Gene Jaguar fell on Christ. God didn't write it off, but God dealt with it in Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you know, it's like the Jews on the day of Passover. You know, Moses kept saying, let my people go, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no, 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 no. Finally, the final judgment, which came from Pharaoh's mouth himself, was the death of all of the firstborn in Egypt. Now, here's what God told Moses. Moses, you keep your people inside tonight. And I want you to kill a lamb. And I want you to take a stalk of hyssop. And I want you to put it in the blood of the lamb. And I want you to walk over to your front door, and I want you to make sure that you put blood all around the top and bottom, all around the sides, the lintel, and the doorposts. I want you to take blood, and I want you to put it around. Now, I want you to see this. When the angel of death came over the land of Egypt that night, anyone who was in the house that was covered by the blood of the lamb was passed over. Right? Anyone whose house did not have the blood. Now, what was magical about the blood? Nothing was magical about the blood. What was magical was the faith that would take somebody to take the stalk of hyssop and to put it inside the blood of the lamb and to put it around the doorposts of the house. It's that faith that they had that protected them, and obviously it spoke of the Lamb, God's Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth, the world, John the Baptist said, who would come and once and for all remove sins. So see the protection of the blood of Christ, and that's where we are today. We're inside the house. No matter what we do, like we blow it all the time, but we can never blow it so bad that we get kicked out of the house. We're in the house and the doorposts are covered with the blood of Christ. And the angel of death, and death there representing separation, eternal separation from God, can never, ever, ever touch us. Christ is our Passover, Paul said. Don't you like that? Christ is our Passover. So, you know, the devil comes and he sees you and you go, oh man, would I like to get a piece of Louis? And Louis's like, nah, 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 goo, goo. You can't touch me. I belong to the king. I'm one of the king's kids. You can't touch me. I'm inside the house anyway. You can't come in the house. You know? And so we have this beautiful picture of God's protection. So, kindness, goodness, that's how I think of my God. The unbeliever doesn't think that way. The unbeliever sees God as a cosmic killjoy. He's the one who's telling him that he can't have sex with the same sex. He's the one who's telling him that he can't go out and get drunk every night and that God that he's going to bless that. God, as the creator, has a right to demand what he wants of the creature. And what the creature wants to do and what God has demanded don't line up. And so the unbeliever doesn't see the goodness of God. He sees the severity. Believers who are not myopic and who are clear in their vision, have 20/20 vision, should be able to look and see both. Behold, Paul said, the goodness and the severity of the Lord. Now, one last thing. I have to say this before I leave this topic because it's so wonderful. I'm going to go out on a limb and assume that everybody in this room has sinned at some time in their life. When Paul said all have sinned and fallen short, I'm assuming it applies. So we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God at one time in our life. And there has been times where we've had to repent to God for what we did. To the believer, it's a beautiful thing. In Romans chapter 2, why don't we turn there? We're in Romans anyway. Romans 2, I want to just show you this. Romans 2. In verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing, now watch this, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. What is it that makes me want to go to God and go, it's me again, in trouble, I'm sorry. And you know my heart is so stupid sometimes. And what makes me want to repent? Romans 2:4 says that it's his kindness. Not the fact that we're afraid of his judgment. You can't teach that, Gene. If you teach that, if you try to tell people that they're not under the law, you know what's going to happen? They're going to sin. You start preaching the word of God in a way that tells people that they don't have to obey the law, they're not under the law, but they're under God's goodness, and they're going to sin. But the Bible disagrees with them. You know what the Bible says? That the grace of God, not the law of God, the grace of God teaches me to deny ungodliness. What teaches me to deny ungodliness? God's grace, his gift, the thing that we can't earn or deserve. What draws me to repentance? His kindness, not his judgment. But at the same time, we affirm that, you know something? The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament too. And Sunday's coming. It's Friday now. Have your fun. Sunday's coming. Jesus said to Judas, go and do what you have to do because now is your hour, the hour of darkness. But we can never forget that an hour is not very long. It was Friday night, but Sunday was coming, Jack Hyle says. You know, Sunday was coming. Well, so we see two beautiful sides of God's essence, I see, in this. I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but I like the idea of the thunder and the harps. You know, that's the goodness and the severity of God portrayed in the voices. The harp is, that's God's music to me and you. When God speaks, you read the Bible. You see, you're reading through the Bible in a year. You open up the word and you're reading from Leviticus. You're not like, oh, God, I'm so afraid of you today. No, it's like, God, you're so good. Thank you for showing me that today. I never feel like that. I never feel like God hates me and wants to hurt me. I never feel like that. But yet we affirm that to those who have fallen away, to those who are in rebellion against God, who refuse to acknowledge the Creator, which, by the way, is the whole human race without God's help, to those, severity, not kindness. Okay? So we'll salah there and go back to Revelation chapter 14 and we'll circle for a landing. Revelation 14. So verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, so much to get for getting to verse 13 today. I always have high hopes. You know, but what makes that little old ant think he can move that rubber tree plant, Louis? Everyone knows an ant can't move a rubber tree plant, right? All right. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, the goodness and the severity of God. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures. You remember those four Zoe that we studied in such great detail? These are the four living creatures that are before the throne of God. And we're not going to revisit that, but you can grab the tapes if you don't remember. And also it says that they sang the song before the four living creatures and the elders. And those are the 24 elders that are representatives of the church age that we've also studied. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. They've got a special song, these guys, that they sing. And only they can sing it. Now, let's explain who these guys are. We've already looked at it in our notes, but let's look at it in God's word. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. In other words, I believe they've kept themselves sexually pure. For they have kept themselves chaste. By the way, I should say, for the sake of full disclosure, there are some scholars who believe that this is talking about a spiritual chastity. I believe that it's physical. I believe that it's one of the characteristics. They're separate in their body and their mind to the Lord. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They make up the personal entourage of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the millennial kingdom. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. These are the first of those who will inherit the kingdom. But they're not the only ones who will inherit the kingdom in the tribulation. There will be multitudes of people who get saved as a result of their ministry. We see that in Revelation chapter 7. And it also says that no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And that's the word blameless that's used for a lamb without blemish. And what I'm going to do now is stop right here. Because the next time that we meet, in verse 6, we're going to begin talking about the eternal gospel. And this gospel is very different than the gospel of the glorious grace of God that we have, or the gospel of the kingdom. We'll define those briefly just for review, and then we'll talk about this new eternal gospel, the good news. I'll give you the whole thing in a nutshell. You know what the good news is? That God is holy, and he's about to vindicate himself by bringing judgment on the earth. I know that doesn't sound like very good news, but it's always good news when God shows himself to be who he truly is, and judgment is coming. This is not the good news of salvation. This is good news that God is God, he's on his throne, and he is still in control. Because the earth is going to be a mess at this time. And God is going to show, I am still in control, and that's the good news.